A capacious laboratory swarms with workers in white overalls, their hands gloved with rubber. There are several work tables inside, each accompanied with a lab technician hunched over a microscope. This is where the next generation of humanity is meticulously engineered, grown, and brought into the world. We learn this from the laboratory director, a man considerably older than 30, despite not looking it, thanks to an assortment of medicinal procedures involving young blood transfusions and internal secretion balancing. The director explains how the human engineering process works, beginning with a detailed explanation of how non-defective human eggs are introduced into a container of spermatozoa for fertilization. After this process, some of the fertilized eggs, the zygotes, are specially treated so that they bud dozens of duplicate zygotes. These duplicate zygotes will grow to be identical human beings and members of one of three lower classes of society. Through a series of ingenious technological innovations, the modern state controls, moderates, and develops its citizens exactly to its liking for the purposes of maintaining social stability and order. This is my paraphrasing of how the famous dystopian novel Brave New World begins. In the book, which was written 2 decades before the discovery of DNA, the author Aldous Huxley imagined the equally fascinating and awful possibility of engineering human beings in divine capacities. And while such a vision is no doubt frightening, it's becoming less of a science fiction and more of a pending possibility. Within the last few years, scientists have pursued the development of something called CRISPR-Cas9, a genome editing technology that allows us to change sequences of the human genome and therefore, at least in theory, edit every possible human trait. But that's not it. There is also a movement toward using technology to prolong human life indefinitely, to live forever, or at least, almost. I'm Chris Hazel, the editor of The Viewpoint Online, and this is The Viewpoint Podcast, where we explore the relevant issues of today through a critical and faith-based perspective. Today, we're exploring both the exciting and ominous possibilities regarding technological innovations and how, as Christians, we might approach such a future. I sat down with PLNU alum and professor Dr. Ryan Weiss, who is a researcher at the University of California, San Diego, to get a better idea of what this CRISPR-Cas9 is all about. Weiss employs CRISPR-Cas9 to help locate genes that regulate the biosynthesis of sugars that are found on the cell surface of all animal cells.
CRISPR-Cas9 is a term that I think people are becoming a little bit more familiar with as major publications started to write about this gene editing technology. Using this term technology, what do you mean by that? What is CRISPR-Cas9 exactly?
Yeah, so CRISPR is actually an acronym, and it stands for Clustered Regularly Interspaced Short Palindromic Repeats, which is a very, it's a mouthful.
Yeah.
And what it means is it actually was originally discovered in bacteria. And I call it CRISPR-Cas9 because CRISPR is kind of these segments of the genome that it's talking about in particular. And then Cas9 is a protein that's found in bacteria cells, for instance. And so this was originally discovered in the early 90s, how they were seeing these weird repeated segments of the genome in bacteria. And what eventually they figured out that bacteria cells, that CRISPR was a defense mechanism against viruses. And so what they found is that these weird repeats in the genome of these bacteria were actually matched to viral genomes of these viruses that can come and infect bacteria. And what the bacteria were doing was actually remembering saving the sequences of these viruses. And yeah, you might ask, well, why would they want to do that? Well, the cool thing is the next time that a specific bacteria that was able to save the sequence of a certain virus, the next time the virus tried to infect this bacteria, they could use that CRISPR sequence to go and act as an immune system and actually chop up the invading virus in the viral genome. So very smart researchers in UC Berkeley and MIT asked the question, what if we did this in human cells? What if we use this as a homing beacon to cut DNA at specific sites? And not even cut DNA, what if you could, in effect, insert, pieces of DNA at specific sites in the genome? Can we introduce this Cas9 cutting, scissors, the molecular scissors, as it's also known? Can we introduce this protein into human cells? And yes, you can do that.
The human genome is composed of vast, complex sequences of nucleotide base pairs. The placement and sequence of these base pairs that make up all strands of human DNA are responsible for every single trait, from skin color to height to intelligence. This means that when we're talking about cutting, adjusting, or adding base pairs to the genome, we are talking about being able to customize, in theory, every single trait of a living organism. To provide a simple explanation of how CRISPR-Cas9 does this, Weiss compared it to making an edit in a Word document.
You can almost think of it as like a Word document. Our genome is all these A, T, C's, and G's all laid out on a Word document.
Those A, T, C, and G's refer to the four possible nucleotides that make up DNA.
I can go in with my mouse. You could think of me moving the mouse and clicking on a certain spot in that Word document, highlighting a portion and pressing delete, or clicking a certain spot in that Word document and pasting in a new sequence, whatever I want. You can now do that in human cells.
It sounds like essentially editing the human genome opens up all sorts of different doors. Why is this a good thing? What can this really provide in the way of medicine and science for humanity down the road?
Yeah. So for example, one really cool application of this kind of genome-wide screening, as we call it, is that you can actually go in, if you have a tumor, you could isolate those tumor cells from a patient. Maybe that patient became resistant, their cancer became resistant to a specific chemotherapy drug. You can have pull those cells out, grow them on a dish, and you could introduce this CRISPR-Cas9 system into all these cells. And you can ask the question, what other drugs that could I give this tumor cell and it would be susceptible to the drug and you could kill the cancer? And by using CRISPR, you can knock out every single gene and figure out what is this cancer cell susceptible to. If you remove a gene, maybe the cells die.
In other words, by adjusting the genome, we can cure someone of cancer completely. But that's not it. Horrible genetic diseases like sickle cell anemia, muscular dystrophy, and Huntington's disease can be completely cured, in theory, using CRISPR-Cas9 technology.
Obviously, there's always a bit of sensationalism that goes into some stuff like this, but I'd be curious to kind of hear what your thoughts are about kind of CRISPR-Cas9 and gene editing technology related to some of these fears that people have or how it could potentially be misused in a way that's quite dangerous. What are your thoughts on some of those fears?
Yeah, I mean, this was definitely brought up right when, you know, when these first papers started coming out about the utilization of this in human cells, you know, and they immediately, you know, all the kind of founding people in this field immediately set up this, this ethical summit, you know, and they do this annual summit. And you know, as you can see, if you Google CRISPR, it's a big conversation with this because it is so easy. I mean, it costs about $60 to get the machinery, the DNA that you would need to produce the Cas9 protein in a human cell line and knock out a gene. I mean, that's
crazy.
That's pretty crazy. Insane.
Yeah.
And you can do it in like less than a week. You can edit the genome in about 3 days. And, you know, actually people are starting to come out with these CRISPR home kits, you know, that you can do it. And there's been other people that have injected themselves under their skin and trying to do this. But yeah, you could imagine that if you're going to have a baby, you could screen or you might, you know, in the future, you could have a menu. What would you like your kid to have? You want blonde hair, blue eyes? You want them to excel in, I don't know, volleyball or, do you want them to be very good in business or do you want them to be more science focused? Yeah. I think the major hurdle for that is we don't know what causes all those things.
The sheer number of editing possibilities remains intriguing, and it does sound more like science fiction than science fact. But that might not be the case for long.
Because of how the CRISPR system works, it's limitless. You could target multiple genes. You could target any gene. You could target any base pair, any one letter in our genetic code. The other cool thing is they're trying to make a woolly mammoth. They're trying to bring them back.
Oh my gosh, it's like Jurassic Park.
Yes, exactly. Because now you can go and edit the genome of an elephant. It's because, you know, there's woolly mammoths that have been preserved in Siberia in the ice. So we can actually extract their DNA and sequence it. And so they have that. And now they know what needs to happen to the elephant genome in order to make a woolly mammoth. And then they would implant that into make an embryo, a genetically engineered embryo, and have an elephant give birth to the first woolly mammoth in I don't know how long.
While lining up to see a live woolly mammoth would be hard to pass up, the technology could be applied to alter existing species, in addition to possibly resurrecting extinct ones. Let's consider the mosquito. We could potentially wipe out malaria by editing the mosquito genome so that these insects can't transfer the disease to humans. On paper, it sounds promising. We edit a few mosquitoes' genomes, release them into the wild, allow them to reproduce and give birth to genetically altered offspring, and due to their short lifespans, within a year or so, every living mosquito is synthetically altered in a way that prevents the infection of malaria in humans. This is an example of a gene drive, where the genome of a whole population is altered. Yet what if in the process of editing the mosquito genome, we cause unplanned mutations somewhere else in the genome? What if the malaria-carrying gene was responsible for some key ecological benefit that the insect provided? By the time we realize this, it might be too late and the damage irreversible. It's all a bit terrifying, isn't it? Terrifying might seem like a strong word, but U.S. intelligence officials might agree. According to an article from MIT Technology Review, given the broad distribution, low cost, and accelerated pace of development of this dual-use technology, its deliberate or unintentional misuse might lead to far-reaching economic and national security implications. A breakthrough from the biotech. There has been news coverage on the seriousness of CRISPR-Cas9. Scientists worry about terrorists enhancing the naturally harmful biological. A top intelligence official has even referred to it as a potential weapon of mass destruction.
Weapons of mass destruction, HeLIS.
Such fears can cause some of us to consider abandoning the technology altogether, reversing back to a pro-Luddite movement that avoids the potential for danger. Yet Dr. Daryl Falk thinks that would not only be ill-advised, but unchristian.
What would you say to those who feel that gene editing technology is too dangerous, and that it would be better to not mess with it altogether?
Well, I would say that it's fine to hold that perspective as long as the conclusion is based on extensive study. I think that I would have some concerns if someone said that just kind of off the top of the head. I think off the top of their head. I think the matter is far too important or kind of flippant, quick decisions on whether it's right or whether it's not, and whether it's dangerous or not. They just need to be fully informed on the scientific and ethical, biblical, social, even political issues at stake. To decide whether it's dangerous or not needs to come from careful study.
When you look at different types of other controversial technologies, whether we're talking about AI or synthetic life, what do you believe as Christians we should take us, what should be our stance?
So synthetic life is the construction of new life forms, like, for example, bacteria that can do special things that bacteria that currently exist are not able to do, but they're able to carry out some maybe important biological reaction that could make a huge difference. So we need to be prepared for the possibility that there could be vast amounts of human suffering on the horizon, whether it's diseases, whether it's rising sea levels inundating cities in the poorest areas of the world, whether it be economic crises, political crises. We need to be prepared for some major, major crises that are going to, that could well have significant impact on human lives, thousands, hundreds of thousands of human lives.
You kind of mentioned a couple of different things. One was certain environmental factors that are changing that could be very dangerous for humanity. Could you give an example of how using synthetic life or AI, how using this technology in some way could be very beneficial for us over the next few years?
Let's say, for example, that there's a new disease, or alternatively, a new form of some old disease, maybe a resistant form of a virus or something like that, and it's spreading really, really fast. We don't have the technology in place today in 2018 that would allow us to prevent that spreading. However, if we are advancing, let's say over the next 10, 20 years, if we're advancing with how best to prepare for things like that, using synthetic, maybe using synthetic life or altering life's processes in some way, we may well be prepared to be able to catch that new virus, that new disease. That would otherwise be affecting hundreds of thousands of individuals.
Such speculations conjure fears that we might be crossing a line, or even playing God.
I would say that the fear is justified. there would be a number of ways in which indeed we could think of that as playing God, that which enhances our own communities, our own lives, and maybe even at the expense of those who are not as privileged as what we are. In the story of Adam and Eve, where the snake approached Eve and said, you could become like God if you do such and such. And we being sinful individuals, humankind being sinful individuals, are going to be tempted all the time to do things that will benefit themselves at the expense of others.
Just imagine the possibilities. What if we could engineer a bacteria that could ensure environmental sustainability or protect against devastating famines? What if we could fashion replacement organs, a heart, liver, or kidney, and supply them to those in dire need? It's not hard to see how such actions would be in line with Christ's command to feed the poor and heal the sick. But how about using this type of technology to fix something that isn't broken? What about engineering ourselves to be smarter, more athletic, stronger? We have been using technology to enhance ourselves for thousands of years, from wearing glasses and having LASIK surgery to eating B vitamins and applying skin moisturizers. Some argue that by editing the genome, we are only using a more effective and permanent type of technology to achieve greater human flourishing. I asked Dr. Mark Mann, Peel and New Theology professor, to hear his thoughts on how we can approach some of these questions.
I think both scripture and the Christian tradition offer us some guidelines in thinking about these things. I mean, the larger context that we have to address here is that of creation and how it is that we use creation as creatures ourselves. And of course, scripture is pretty clear on this, that we are designed ultimately to use all that God has created for God's glory. This is where the story of Genesis 1 is so important. When in the culmination of creation, God creates the first human beings and grants them dominion over the rest of the beings, the rest of the creatures. The context for that is the goodness of God's creation and God's love for what God has created. The kind of dominion that we're talking about there is the kind of dominion that God has, which again is a dominion of love, a dominion of care. And so when the first human beings are being given the commandment, actually, to have dominion over creation, they're being instructed to provide love and care, to be not those who simply take advantage of or manipulate or utilize for their own benefit that which God has created, but actually to care for all that God has created in the same way that God has care for it as well. So the commandment, the instruction to have dominion and to subdue is actually not about our utilizing and simply manipulating for our own benefit. It's actually about our doing so for God's glory and for the service of that which God cares about, which is all of creation, right? So there's this sense there that the commandment is really about stewardship, that God has given us all of creation and given us a special role within creation to be kind of God's vice regents, to be the stewards of that which God has created to be good.
This brings us to another sci-fi-esque but very relevant topic, one that's even a bit stranger than gene editing.
That made him peer among the ocean gods. Words may not tell of that transhuman change, and therefore let the example serve, though weak, for those whom grace hath better proof in store.
This excerpt is from The Divine Comedy, a long narrative poem by Dante Alighieri, which was completed in the year 1320. The term to note is transhuman change. It's from this work of literature that some within Silicon Valley coined the term transhumanism. Many entrepreneurs, such as Peter Thiel and Ray Kurzweil, are among its ranks. And such institutions as Singularity University and the Future Human Institute have sprung up as a response. Nick Bostrom, a Swedish philosopher and professor, defines transhumanism as the intellectual and cultural movement that affirms the possibility and desirability of fundamentally improving the human condition through applied reason, especially by developing and making widely available technologies to eliminate aging and to greatly enhance human intellectual, physical, and psychological capacities. In other words, instead of Christ raising us to new life, the transhumanists believe our machines will. Whether through downloading our consciousness onto the cloud, short-circuiting our genes so that we stop aging, augmenting our bodies with technologies and becoming cyborgs, or some variation of these, some believe that we will actually achieve near eternal life.
Okay, so let me start by asking you this. Would you want to live forever in this world?
Definitely not. for a multitude of reasons.
This is Dr. April Mascowitz-Cordero, professor of biology at PLNU. She has spent a good portion of career exploring the intersection of the biological sciences and the Christian faith.
I look at life and how the biosphere and ecospheres function. And, death is part of the functioning and the cycling and the recycling of matter and energy flowing through a system. And death is just part of all that. And so as a biologist, plants and creatures and all that, as part of maintaining and sustaining biodiversity, we need death as part of that. And I think about population growth and, if everybody survived, that wouldn't work either. We've limited resources. But then I also think that's not at all what God planned. We're supposed to die. And not just because the cycles of life and the biosphere and the processes of nature are set up that way, but also death is a part of our experience of, if we don't have death, why would we need to think about eternal life? Why would we need the resurrection in that way? If we don't have death, we don't have any of that. Mm-hmm. So, no, I don't want to live forever.
What do you think motivates certain scientists, certain technocrats, especially in the Silicon Valley area, to really seek to use science to essentially prolong their life, if not, indefinitely, at least maybe, another 100 years, 200 years, something like that? What do you think is kind of driving that quest for them?
To me, it's about trying to control their life in a way that we don't have control over. So as a Christian, I have hope that I live this life, I live 100 years, let's say, and then I pass on and I'm not sure what comes next, but whatever that is, there's this hope that there's another thing in afterlife, whatever that is. If you are not a Christian, you don't have that. You believe that you're going to live your 100 years and then you're just going to die and that's the end of it forever. And I think that there's a lot of people that don't have the kind of hope that we as Christians have. And so they're trying to gain control over death so that, I guess for them, there is no hope. And so they want to extend life as long as possible because death is not something that they can live with on a daily basis. I mean, in the United States, we're a lot about individuality, right? Control, and I can control things, and my future is all about what I choose for it to be if I work hard enough and if I'm smart enough. And I think this belief that science sort of can do anything we need it to do, I need it to extend my life forever. Okay, well, then our science can do that. And I think that they want that because there's no other hope after death.
I think there's this tendency right today to place all of our faith in what the sciences can do for us and how technology can in some ways redeem us or save us even. How can we better understand and put into context the role that science and technology should have for us?
I think that in the last 40 or so years, there's this idea of scientism, this belief by a lot of people that science can answer all the questions and solve all the issues. And a lot of people believe that that means that there's no need for God because now science can answer everything. And that's really overextending what science can do. Science explains features of the world by describing the processes in nature that produce them. And that's all it can answer. It can't make value judgments based on those explanations. It can't answer our existential questions. It can just answer the basics of how something functions and the mechanisms behind those functions. So is it right to genetically modify a child or explain, what does it mean to be alive and what is my purpose in life? Science doesn't answer those kinds of questions. And so expecting it to is pushing science beyond its own boundaries. There's a quote I really like by C.S. Lewis. He says, supposing science ever became complete so that it knew every single thing in the whole universe, is it not plain that the questions, why is there a universe? Why does it go on as it does? Has it any meaning? Those remain just as they were. And I mean, that's brilliant. C.S. Lewis is saying exactly what we're trying to say is science cannot answer those kinds of questions, no matter how much we want them to.
So kind of going back to the transhumanist now, there is this philosophy behind it, right? It really is mm-hmm. a philosophy of how science can in some way, or, you know, the human intelligence can really propel us towards this utopia where there is no death, where everyone, you know, can eat and has shelter and kind of this perfect utopian world. Where do you feel, though, the danger is in investing so many resources into kind of this idea of transhumanism, or you know, maybe we're talking about CRISPR-Cas9 or other technologies, right? Mm-hmm. Where they require a lot of resources. Where do you think there's the danger in investing all these resources when realistically, you know, how much of the population is potentially really going to benefit from some of this, even if we do get to a point where we can live for 150 years, 200 years?
So, I mean, the people that are really vested in this are very rich people that can try to make these modifications so that they can live forever. Or who are the people that could actually, you know, go into the doctor's office and in utero have an effect on their baby? And so it seems to me like it would create a larger division between the haves and the have-nots. And as Christians, we're supposed to be loving the least of these. We're supposed to be caring for those, you know, the poor and the widows and those in need. And I think we can get caught up in science being able to solve or extend life and solve all my pains of growing older or all of these issues. Now, this doesn't mean that I don't think that we should be investing in science to help us with genetic diseases that really impair life. But at some point, the questions are deeper. Is where do we draw the line? Where do we draw the line between modifying my baby's eye color or intelligence and modifying a genetic disease that really negatively affects life? And these are questions Christians should be wrestling with. And these are questions that get at, are we acting like God?
This is where I see the problem in the transhumanism movement and its desire to perpetuate life is, to what extent is this just about me and me preserving me so that I can be forever and ever and ever and ever? And because the Christian conception of everlasting life, it's not about me. It's not simply about the preservation of my consciousness. In fact, I think that often we might be even a little bit led astray ourselves within Christian thought when we think about everlasting life in this kind of way. The Christian tradition has often spoken about heaven in terms of what's called the beatific vision, in which which is the kind of beautiful vision, right? In which all of creation is kind of reconciled to God, and God becomes the all-encompassing center of worship of all that is. And so, you know, me in heaven, if it were, or you in heaven, mm-hmm. as it were, it's not about me. In a certain sense, I live forever, but only as a creature that is completely focused on God and is caught up in the glory and the wonder of God. So even there, everlasting life is not about my life so much as it's about my participation in and my witness to the everlasting, infinite glory and majesty of God, right? Mm-hmm. And it's through the final resurrection that we will participate in the kingdom of God. Now, what that looks like is the kind of interesting, is where I think we begin to find an interesting question here, and where transhumanism might have some interesting possibilities, kind of theologically speaking. I have never personally experienced the resurrected body. We have accounts of what Jesus' resurrected body was like. We have various ways depicted this artistically. There are all kinds of different ways we can think about this, but we don't know exactly what that looks like or what that can mean. So who knows? This whole transhumanism movement might be onto something there that connects with with these ideas.
This isn't a unique idea. Dr. Christopher J. Benick, who, according to his website, is a techno-theologian, futurist, ethicist, Christian transhumanist, public speaker, writer, and finally tech pastor, believes that technology has a role in redemption. What if the desire to live forever with the help of technology was part of God's plan for the bringing about of the kingdom of heaven? Of course, this remains only the speculation of a limited few.
There's multiple ways of thinking about the human beings as creatures and our heart desires. And one of our natural desires is to live. Mm-hmm. Right? We don't want to die. There is something we might say that's kind of beautiful there. At the same time, you know, the question I want to begin to ask is, you know, what for? Everlasting life for what? Is it merely the preservation of my consciousness? Is it merely the preservation of who I am? Because it can then become my pursuit of my everlasting life can very easily become all about me and the infinite extension of myself. And that's where we begin to move into, I would say, the realm of sinfulness when we're talking about everlasting life.
Although some today are looking to the technology of tomorrow to save us, there are still things we can do today, not in some utopian future, to elevate humanity and increase human flourishing, like working to bring material resources, education, and Christ to those who suffer in squalid material, psychological, or spiritual conditions. We can assume this rapid pace of technological innovation will only continue, and so will the questions. How, then, can we respond?
Don't hide, get involved. Learn, be active, share and communicate. I think a lot of people don't understand what the deep questions are. So my argument would be, if you're scared, great, get involved. Start engaging in conversation, start engaging in dialogue, get involved in politics a little bit. Don't hide. Get involved in trying to influence others and connect it to our call from scripture and in God's love of creation and connect it to, the things that us, the Christians, we care about. That would be my recommendation.
I asked Dr. Falk as well what our response should be, especially for those of us who aren't directly involved with these technologies.
The answer, from my perspective as a scientist, is the need to be informed. We all live as Christians in Christian communities, and we can ensure that within the various Christian communities, whether it be the Christian universities and calling on Christian universities to be studying these issues, to be talking, to be dialoguing, to be the experts that they need to be on these all important issues, or whether it be local churches. But churches as a whole need to be in the process of thinking about, where are we going to be 20 years from now? What are the issues 20 years from now? And those questions need to be emerging from within Christian communities right now.
The questions related to technology have no easy solutions. But it seems neither a blind push toward a futurist paradise nor a fearful abandoning of innovation altogether is realistic. It's somewhere between those two poles that, with the aid of God's grace, we might have hope for a less frightening and more flourishing future. I'm Chris Hazel, the editor of The Viewpoint Online, and you have been listening to Point Loma Nazarene University's The Viewpoint Podcast, where we explore the relevant issues of today through a critical and faith-based perspective. Thanks for listening.